Blog All right, Talk well. Radio.
All right, this is the Light of Truth Radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
Well, welcome once again. All right, I didn't think Gino had made it back, but he did, and he played the intro, so there we go. Welcome. Welcome once again to the Light of Truth radio broadcast, where we endeavor to preach the truth of God's word without fear of recrimination, without fear of reprisal, without fear of man, but with perpetual reverence for God himself. You see, if you don't have reverence for God, if you don't have reverence for the word of God, if you don't have reverence for the power of God, if you don't have reverence for the Spirit of God, if you don't have reverence for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then the things you teach can steer away from the truth. But if reverence is perpetual in your heart, if reverence is always there, then whatever you teach, whatever you preach, will always be in harmony with the Word of God. Now, we have a full program tonight, and we will be continuing on the doctrine of baptisms tonight. Yes, it is plural, and we've already covered the doctrine of water baptism in previous programs, and so after, well, reiterating certain indispensable truths about water baptism, we will go on to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which promises to raise the heckles of some of you in the audience, because I do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that it is still for today. I do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't, and you want to have a debate, I guess, is the best way I can put it, please don't come at me with denominational edicts. Come at me with the Word of God. If you can prove to me within the Word of God, not because somebody said it, but because the Word said it, if you can prove to me in the Word that the Holy Spirit had a round-trip ticket, that he came, he saw, he conquered, and he left, and you can prove it to me biblically, then I'll repent. But if you can't prove it to me biblically, if all you have is a denominational edict, if all you have is denominational doctrine that is not based upon the Word of God, then I have nothing to say. I'm not going to defend my position being a biblical position against a position of a denomination. I don't care how big the denomination is. I don't care how big the denomination is getting, how popular, how many young people are running to it. Because, well, you know, some denominations young people run to because they turn a blind eye to sin. It can't get much easier than you raise a hand, you're sealed for life no matter what you do, even if you take the mark of the beast. You're golden. So go and live your life, sow your wild oats, do what you need to do in order to feel complete and fulfilled and satisfy your flesh, because you know what? You have eternal security. And if you have eternal security, God will be forced to let you into heaven just broken with sin, so heavy laden with sin that you're crawling through the gate of heaven. It doesn't matter. Nope, it doesn't. Some doctrines teach, some denominations teach that no matter how sinful your life, no matter what you do, God is obliged to let you into heaven simply because a man came up with the doctrine 500 years ago. Anyway, first, since it has become customary, we will answer questions. We will likely also do some headlines from Sodom because, we're living in Sodom, so why not have some headlines from there? And then proceed with the teaching for tonight. Now, you may be hearing a train in the background. It is not going to hit me, but it is passing by, so I do apologize in advance if you're going to hear trains. Our office is by a train station, And trains do pass by, oddly enough, actually by the train tracks, not by the train station, because there's no station in town. Anyway, our question tonight comes from Jamie. And Jamie writes the following. God bless you all in the Lord Jesus. I have a few questions, and as I've said before, email is not my favorite way to communicate, and sometimes it may be difficult to understand me because of spelling and things of the like. That's perfectly all right. We all err, especially in spelling. Now, I pray God will help me write this and give me the answers that I am asking. Now, on with my question. I previously met a sister who has many messages and visions she has received, but I wanted to ask some questions about a few things. I feel terrible every time I doubt or feel unsure of certain things, and I do believe without a doubt the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the true children of God today who seek the Lord with a sincere heart. Now, sorry, back to my question. He writes, when she receives a message, she starts to speak in tongues with interpretation, and it will sound usually Chinese or Russian. Now, my first question is, what is this called when she speaks things directly to me, when she interprets or for the church? And my second question is, why does she exhale as if something left her body when she is done? Oh, that's strange. My first feeling was fear. And my second was, maybe this is what it is like when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone. When she speaks words to the church, they sound much like things from Brother Dimitru and Brother Michael. I hope and pray to have some clarity. Thank you and God bless, Jamie. Now, to answer your first question, it's called the interpretation of tongues. Although it is biblically recommended that one speak in tongues and another be present to interpret the tongues. See, it's far more speculative and allows less room for doubt if one is speaking in the tongues and another with the gift interprets the tongues. There are general prophecies for the entire body, and there are personal prophecies for individuals whom God chooses to speak a message to. As far as why she exhales, I could not say. Because the Spirit, how do I put this? The Spirit doesn't come and then vacate the individual giving the word. The Spirit of God resides in the people of God, so there is no expulsion of anything when a revelatory message has been delivered. Now, it may be a personal quirk, not associated with the revelation itself, but I will say this, Jamie, so please listen. I would rather you question everything than believe everything. Because in questioning, we go to the Word of God and compare and contrast what we have heard with what the Bible says. Especially in today's day and age, it is not only foolhardy to believe everything we hear without testing the Spirit, it is downright dangerous. So don't feel bad about questioning. Question. Go to the Word of God. See if it's there. And if it's not there, that's a red flag. Now, Jamie, I hope I've answered your question successfully. And since it's the only question that was forwarded to me for this week's program, so if you guys wrote in questions, they were not forwarded to me. So not my fault. I'll have them for next time. And feel free to write the program and ask questions, because this is why we decided to do this. I'm still going to be taking calls one of these days. I'm still going to be interacting with you live one of these days. We're still trying to work out the kinks, but please send in your questions because we're here to serve the body of Christ. This is our calling. This is our duty. This is why we do what we do, is to help Christians mature and grow and understand God on a deeper level, because He is a good and amazing God. Now, as I said, since this is the only question that's been forwarded to me for this week's program, We will proceed with the headline from Sodom. And although more could be had, I want to mention just one because it speaks to the consequences of sin. And it speaks to the consequences of sin far beyond guilt and shame. You see, sin is a destructive force. And that destructive force mutilates and perverts the natural state of individuals. It morphs human affection to the point of becoming little more than animalistic. Now, due to time constraints, I will not go into great detail, but Time Magazine's cover story this week is all about how watching pornography destroys natural affection. It robs men of their fertility. It robs men of their natural inclinations, and it makes them see relationships in a perverted fashion. Now, when Christians insisted upon these things, we were labeled legalists and moralists and other not-so-nice names. Now that it is a documented fact and a front-page story for Time Magazine, perhaps all the Christian folk, and I say this using air quotes, who called us hopeless moralists and insisted that we had to change with the culture and embrace such things if we hope to have a church in this nation 10 years from now, will actually have the courage to apologize. Perhaps they'll have the courage and the moral fortitude to repent. Yeah, I didn't think so either. Anyway, look up the story if you don't believe me. But yes, us moralists seem to have hit the nail on the head yet again. Because no action is without consequence. Whether now, a year from now, 5 years from now, or an eternity, no action is without consequence. Well, we've discussed the doctrine of baptism, and we've gotten as far as baptism of water baptism. And I know that we've been doing the doctrine of baptisms for some time, and although some of you might not have thought there was so much to uncover there, there is. And I realize we live in a superficial age and we live in a superficial generation where everything has to be, 40 characters or less, where you have to be able to tweet it or put it on a t-shirt. But some things are more complicated than a tweet or a t-shirt. So the essence of water baptism is this, Romans 6, 4, and 5, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, baptism into Christ is the symbol of our being united with him. It is the confession of our faith in Christ. After we have been freed from the bonds of our old life, we are given the power through Christ and in Christ to live a new life. As such, baptism makes our union with Christ visible, being the external manifestation of our having entered into the body of Christ. Contrary to the belief of some, baptism does not save. I will say this again. Baptism does not save. Although there are some passages within the Bible that, if viewed superficially, can cause one to come to this conclusion, the physical act of being submerged in water will not save your soul. In all the scriptures that would hint at baptism being the means to our salvation, we see the necessity of one ingredient, and it is plainly displayed, and that ingredient is faith. We are continually exhorted that it is by faith that we attain salvation and not by the act of baptism itself. As we've mentioned before, two things are prerequisites to baptism. Two things are required not by men, but by the Word of God. And there can be no exception or exemption for anyone. Those two things are repentance and faith towards God. The repentance and faith I speak of are the selfsame repentance and faith toward God, which Paul lists in his enumeration of the elementary principles of Christ. Baptism into Christ is a crucial component of our Christian walk. But baptism must be preceded by repentance and faith. So, having said that, another baptism that we must discuss within the context of the doctrine of baptisms is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It seems in many churches today and in many a denomination, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit are as taboo a topic as, well, the topic of repentance is. Whenever the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is brought up in a church, there's invariably at least one individual who irate and flushed in the face stands up and says, God doesn't do that anymore. As I said in the beginning of the program, if you are of this mindset, prove it biblically. You see, the issue is this. When asked to prove the veracity of their claim biblically, these people who say God doesn't do that anymore can't prove it. Because contrary to the belief of some, when Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, he did not say that the Holy Spirit would be with us for a season, nor did he say that the Holy Spirit would be with us for a limited time. Rather, Jesus said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would abide with us forever. Well, fine. If God's still doing it, if the Holy Spirit is still among us and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still available to the church, then why aren't we seeing it? And this is always the question that really floors me. Because it's usually casual Christians in America that ask why they're not seeing the power of God. It's usually lukewarm Christians whom God said he would spew out of his mouth that question the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, because in their minds, they should be the first in line. They should be the first to experience the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, and if they're not doing it, then by golly, it's not being done. Look, truth be known, there are parts in the world and even churches in America that are seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are still those experiencing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But to be blunt, because sometimes truth requires that we be blunt, God will not pour new wine into an old wineskin. And before we can hope to receive this baptism, we must first make certain that our vessels are clean, our wineskins are new, and that we are ready to receive that which God would gladly bestow upon us. So let us begin, as the saying goes, at the beginning. And when discussing the Advent and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's no better place to begin than the book of Acts. If you haven't read the Acts of the Apostles within the last 6 months, you should reread it. It encourages me every time I read the book of Acts. It gives me a hunger to see more of the power and the presence of God in my own life. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 8 says this: The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And this is an entirely different lesson that we're going to need to get into sooner or later, because right now what we might call the prophetic landscape is running amok. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, begins where the Gospel according to Luke leaves off. Both are authored by the same individual. Now, Luke was a doctor. He was, by all accounts, an intelligent man with an eye for detail. And Luke was hired by a wealthy individual named Theophilus to investigate Jesus and come to a conclusion concerning his person, whether Jesus truly was the Son of God or the greatest of charlatans. Theophilus wanted to know. And he was willing to pay a substantial sum to find out. Now, by hiring Luke and sending him to investigate Christ, we have two books of the Bible that would otherwise not have been. And throughout his investigative journey, from speaking to those who knew Christ to traveling with Paul the Apostle, Luke came to the conclusion that indeed, Jesus is the Son of God. He did die and rise again. And he confirms these truths in the first few lines of the book of Acts. Luke speaks of Christ presenting himself alive after his sufferings. He speaks of infallible proofs and of Jesus being seen speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days after his resurrection. Now, within the first few verses of Acts, Luke also mentions the fact that Jesus commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but rather he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they would also receive power. Now, I want you, if you're holding on to your Bible, underline that word power, because it's one of the things that the church is lacking most today. There's a long laundry list of what the church is lacking in our modern age, especially the westernized church. But in the top three, you have to have power. And it's sorely lacking within the house of God, because we don't have the first two. We don't have repentance and we don't have faith. Not true faith anyway. I'm sorry, if your faith is that Jesus is your sugar daddy, that's not faith. If your faith is that Jesus died so that you could prosper financially, then that's a misplaced faith. It's a fraudulent faith. It's a faith that has no substance therein. Because your faith has to be in Jesus being the Son of God who came and died for your sins, who rose again on the third day, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and who will come again to judge the world in righteousness. Now, the reason I wanted to bring up Luke, and the reason I believe he is relevant, is that he began his investigation of Christ as an impartial third party. Luke had no vested interest in whether or not Jesus was who he claimed to be. He had simply been hired by a man to investigate the claims of the one known as Jesus of Nazareth, but his investigation led him to faith in Christ. His investigation led him to repentance. His investigation led him to conversion. So there is nothing wrong in investigating and seeking out. There's nothing wrong in questioning. Because if you are honest, first and foremost, with yourself, if you are sincere and your motives are sincere, then you will come to the same conclusion that Luke did so many years ago. Jesus is everything he claimed to be. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, Christian history tells us that after preaching the gospel in Dalmatia, Gallia, Italy, Macedonia, Luke died as a martyr at the age of 74. I wanted to reiterate this because his faith was not just some empty, baseless thing. It wasn't something that he could put on and take off at will. The man died as a martyr at the age of 74. Now, with that having been iterated, let's return to the discussion concerning the Holy Spirit and the baptism thereof. To begin, let's begin here. Why not? Because oftentimes this unique experience is confused with other works of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason I want to tread carefully here. I want to dispel certain misconceptions about the baptism of the Holy Spirit first so that we understand what it is by understanding what it's not. Does that make sense? Now, contrary to popular belief within certain denominations, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the second work of grace. In fact, this expression cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. Even so, very many Christians continue to assert this fallacy as gospel truth. If we believe that grace manifests itself progressively through more than one work, and that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is merely the second work of grace, why would we not believe that there is a third and a fourth and a fifth work of grace as well? You see, what we can believe, because the Bible speaks of this, is that there is a continued intensification of grace within the believer. As Peter so eloquently states, especially for a fisherman, we ought to continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says it this way, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, hold on a minute, Brother Mike. That's not possible. What do you mean led away? It's impossible to be led away. Not according to Peter. Not according to the Bible. "You, therefore, beloved," he is writing to believers, "since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, there is another expression that is never found within the pages of Scripture, which still makes its rounds among many Christian groups when discussing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is the assertion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the second blessing or the second outpouring. Now, once again, I point to the fact that this term is not found anywhere in the Bible. Yet, men continue to teach this strange doctrine. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not sanctification either. I know. It's right now we're all clutching our pearls. It's not sanctification. It is a separate work. It is a unique work. And although some say that sanctification is in fact what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, they are contradicted by Scripture itself. Now, yes, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, but it is by no means the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, baptism with the Holy Spirit is also a separate work than that of being born again. It is a work which the same Holy Spirit of God performs, but it is a unique and distinctively different work than that of being born again or regenerated. The baptism of the Holy Spirit completes the work of regeneration and sanctification that the Holy Spirit also performs in the hearts of those who have come to Christ. On Resurrection Day, Jesus breathed on his disciples, and in John 20:22 says, he tells them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This was to show that regeneration and a new life was given to them. It was the selfsame resurrected Christ who then tells his disciple that they must tarry and wait in the city of Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. We're going to get scriptural because it's important for you to understand that what I am saying to you tonight is biblical. These are not the opinions of Mike. This is the word of God. Luke 24:49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So why is this important? What does it mean, and why is it relevant to our discussion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's important because it clearly shows that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a completely different experience for the disciples of Christ than that of being born again. First, Christ breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But then he proceeds to tell his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize full well that it may irk a certain segment of Christendom, but it is biblically proven that conversion and regeneration, being born again, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the infilling with power from on high, as Jesus called it, are two distinct and unique experiences. Another thing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not is conversion. I know, certain scholars and theologians keep saying that conversion and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit are synonymous and interchangeable, that they're one and the same thing. But once again, we return to the Word of God and let it have the final say. The aforementioned Word of God, the Bible, offers us clear examples that prove beyond a shadow of doubt that conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are two distinct, unique, and different experiences. Now, the first example of conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit being two unique, distinct, and different experiences can be found in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, although the Samaritans were converted through the preaching of Philip, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit a few days later through the ministry of Peter and John. Although the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, although both men and women were baptized, it was only later that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 18, verses 14 through 17 says it this way. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. But how could this be? If conversion and the infilling of the Holy Spirit are one and the same things, how could these people have believed? How could they have received the word, yet not have received the Holy Spirit? The word is very clear. The Bible is very clear. As yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid hands on them, meaning Peter and John laying hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, to make this point as clear as possible, although they had been converted, although they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they had as yet not received the Holy Spirit. Only after Peter and John laid hands on them did they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, these were individuals who had been converted. These were individuals who believed, who had repented, who had even been baptized. Yet the apostles laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is received at conversion, as some continue to assert, then why, pray tell, did Peter and John pray over these individuals? And how is it truly received something more? How is it that they received the Holy Spirit if they already have the Holy Spirit? Good question, isn't it? Now, the second example I want to highlight is that of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Look, there exists no doubt regarding Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. The question that remains to be asked is, did he also receive the Holy Spirit upon his conversion? The biblical answer is, no, he did not. Paul did not receive the Holy Spirit upon his conversion. Paul received the Holy Spirit 3 days later through the ministry of Ananias. Acts 9:17 tells us the story this way. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, meaning on Paul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I do hope that we've established this truth, as self-evident by way of Scripture, namely that conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are not one and the same, but rather two very different experiences. Now, another misconception that we must dispel is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. Look, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not sanctification. Yes, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit and sanctification are two individual works. Sanctification is a manifestation of the grace of God, which presents itself in two different ways. First is instant sanctification due to the Word of God, and second is progressive sanctification, a process by which an individual is sanctified. You label me a heretic. Both of these means of sanctification are found in the Word. And I want to go through just a couple of the Bible passages, just so that there's no doubt on your part. None other than Jesus, who speaks of instant sanctification, as he says the following to his disciples in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Jesus did not say they were in the process of becoming clean, or that they would become clean, but rather they were already clean because of the word which he had spoken to them. Now, there are also scriptures in the Bible which support progressive sanctification, and I will quickly go through a few of these just to establish this truth in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says it this way, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Now, Hebrews 6:1 says it this way, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Now, in both Thessalonians and Hebrews, Paul speaks of a progressive sanctification. Whether going on to perfection or being sanctified completely, both of these terms signify a work in progress, an ongoing process that had not as yet been completed. Whether through instant sanctification or progressive sanctification, it is God's choosing how we will be sanctified. The point of it all is that sanctification and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are not one and the same work. Yet another misconception about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that it is somehow a reward. I have heard it often from different men over the years that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a reward for the years of service one puts in as a disciple of Christ, and that somehow it represents the pinnacle of the Christian experience. Some also share the false misconception that the baptism of the Holy Spirit marks an individual as having achieved a superior state of spirituality. Now, both of these opinions are false. They are untrue and have no basis in Scripture. The Word tells us the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father And Peter, while speaking to a large crowd which had assembled before him, states that after being baptized in water, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 says it this way, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter didn't say that they would have to wait for years. He didn't say they would have to prove themselves first. He told those who had been cut to the heart at hearing his words that they must repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, within the same passage of Scripture, we also see that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was not exclusive to the day of Pentecost, as some continue to affirm. Because the big discussion now in certain Christian denominations is that, well, yeah, well, we believe in the Holy Spirit and the outpouring, but that was only on the day of Pentecost. It was a one-time shot. That's it. Done. Well, no. That's not what the Bible says. Again, we have to go back to the Word. And if the Word of God contradicts your denominational edict, then it is your denominational edict that's wrong. Acts 2:39 says it this way, "For the promise is to you and to your children, all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, Peter is saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit was not exclusive to that day. He is also saying that it was not exclusive to that generation, but it was also for their children. And all who were afar off, meaning those many years from that present time, as many as the Lord God will call. Because certain individuals educated beyond their intelligence still continue to deny the actuality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit as being for today does not make it so. It never ceases to astound me how some choose this topic as their last stand. How some choose denying the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and do it with such vehemence as to astound even the godless, as the sacrifice of Christ Jesus is eternal, able to restore and reconcile men unto God from generation to generation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is likewise a perpetual experience. Now, there is one more misconception that I would like to clear up, and that is the affirmation that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a collective experience. Not. I'm going to say that again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a collective experience. Biblically speaking, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an individual experience. Although there were 120 people in the upper room awaiting the promise, although they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time, the tongues as a fire appeared and sat upon each of them individually. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says it this way, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a personal and intimate experience. It is not shared collectively, but rather God searches the individual heart and pours out His Holy Spirit individually. We've discussed the misconceptions concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It would be wise in the few minutes that we have left to discuss what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit and about the baptism thereof. I want to end tonight by answering a simple yet profound question. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Simply put, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unique experience initiated by the triune God and realized supernaturally. It is the promise of the Father and the gift to those who have come to repentance and received Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, you might ask, how exactly do we know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is initiated by the triune God? Well, simple answer, because Jesus told us. John 16, verse 7 says it this way, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, it must have been quite a sight to see the disciples of Christ react to the words that Jesus spoke in this passage. How could it be to their advantage that Jesus go away? How could it possibly be to their advantage that their Lord, the one whom they had forsaken everything to follow, would depart from them? Because Jesus promised that he would not leave them as orphans. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who would give them power to go and preach the gospel to all nations. And there's that word power again. See, we know that the Holy Spirit is a gift because Peter said as much while he was speaking to the crowd that had been cut to the heart, but also because of what he says in another passage in the book of Acts. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Who was the Holy Spirit given to? Was it to everybody? Was it to everyone who came to a crusade and got one of the free pens and went home and forgot all about it the next morning? God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Now, there are many other scriptures that we could go through, but just these two are enough for us to glean that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not merited, it is not a reward. It is not a result of our labors or of our sacrifices. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift of the grace of God, and this is how we ought to perceive it. Now that we've established what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, i.e. a gift from God, and that it is a unique experience for believers, I think on next week's program, we will spend some time and discover the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and why it is necessary for us as believers today. In other words, on next week's program, Lord willing, we will be here. And we will discuss what it is that the Holy Spirit is good for and why we as believers should have it. Because to be honest with you, it is not an exaggeration when I say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is important in every aspect of our walk of faith. Just so we get an idea of the importance of the Holy Spirit in our Christian walk, consider what the apostles were able to do after the advent of the Holy Spirit as opposed to before. See, before the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit was poured out, the disciples of Christ were helpers. They passed out food to widows, they prayed together, they broke bread. But after the power came, after the advent of the Holy Spirit, they went out, and through them God did signs and wonders, and men were converted, and they received the Spirit of God by the laying on of their hands. There is a marked difference between one who possesses the Holy Spirit, one who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and one who has not. And we will get into all of that on next week's program. For now, I bid you farewell. I thank you for listening. Send in your questions. I have no problem spending an entire program answering questions either, because I know that if you take the time to write and ask questions, it means that you are desirous to hear the answer. So with that, may God bless you and keep you. And Gino, I'm going to turn it over to you.
Yes, I just want everyone to know you can email your questions at lightoftruth@andif.com. And we will have the show up on YouTube Monday. God bless you all for listening. I know it was a very good teaching tonight. And we need to let our friends know about it. Blessings.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth with Michael Baldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com. Or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you. They are all the